But my name's Alan. I'm one of the pastors here, and Brian and his family are up in Oklahoma today, and they had a white Christmas. I don't know if it was Christmas, but at least the day after, or in the last couple days, they had some snow up there, so they're frolicking in the Oklahoma snow, which Oklahoma's known for, right? But they're gone this week, and so Brian asked me to share this morning, and I'm glad to do that. It's always interesting to share. Traditionally, he's gone the week after Christmas, so I'm usually the one to share this last Sunday of the year. And it's an interesting Sunday because it's uniquely placed to where, you know, the 2014 is behind us mostly, and then 2015 is far ahead of us. And so it's just one of those things where it's uniquely placed, and it's not something that, you know, when Brian came to me and said, you know, you can make it fit in our sermon series, or you can kind of do a standalone sermon. So this is definitely a standalone thing. This doesn't continue to follow with our Give Like God, but it does have to do with, obviously, the God that we serve and the way that He gives. But in this situation and what we're going to talk about today, we're going to look kind of at fate and what that word means, and luck and happenstance and chance and those kinds of phrases. If you were to look back at 2014 and kind of make a graph, I don't know, I'm an analytical guy, being the church administrator as well. You know, I like to make graphs and see pluses and minuses, and then mostly pluses, but, you know, pluses and minuses, and you see things. And so if you think back to 2014, and I can look out in the audience and I know several of the significant events that have happened in many of your lives, and you make a graph, and so the zero line on the horizontal axis would be, it's a meh event, whatever. So that's not a significant event. But significant event, so you have like a plus 10 if it was like awesome, and you have like a minus 10 if it was like horrible event. And so when you think back to 2014, you kind of think about this line graph, and you're making this graph starting in January 1st of 2014 to today. You can think of maybe about some of those high points and those low points as you go from left to right. Your direction, you'd be left or right across the graph, and you make those high points and low points and things like that. So on average, when you look back at your 2014, if you look at those high points and low points, and you take all those numbers and you average them together, did you have a pretty good year? Did you have a horrible year? Are you walking through something right now? You're like, I don't know how I'm going to get through it. Are you looking at 2015 going, man, I cannot wait for January 1st? Because magically in our minds, that kind of resets ourselves, kind of recenters us a little bit. So think back to 2014 for just a moment and kind of think back to that plus 10, minus 10, above and below the baseline, and just think about what was your average, you know, like what would you say was a good year or a bad year, or the verdict's still out maybe? But with that in mind, I want to share with you some thoughts that have been stirring around in my head for quite some time. And it's, again, like I mentioned a second ago, it's about things like cause and effect, luck, chance, fate, and then God's plan to intersect all those terms that we like to throw around. Now, the disclaimer here, as I often do as I get up here when I share on a Sunday morning, is that 90% of the time when I share, and this is one of those times, what I'm about to say, what I'm about to preach, what I'm about to speak to you is something that I'm struggling with as much as I hope you will when you leave here. So I'm going to share my burden with you, okay? But it's something that I struggle with to put into, you know, we have minds that have limits. Right? Unless you read some book that says we don't. But we have limits, you know. We have limits in our mind. And we have a God that we serve here at LifePoint, and hopefully you serve as well, that is infinite. That His bounds, His ability to control time, His ability to intersect time, to intersect our lives, is infinite. So this is a man named Alan's attempt to try to understand an infinite God as it pertains to our lives and how God intersects us on a daily basis. So that's the disclaimer. When you walk away with questions, I probably have the exact same questions. So we're going to look at the definition of luck right now. Luck is defined as the things that happen to a person because of chance, the accidental way things happen without being planned, and success in doing or getting something. And in our culture, it's a word that we throw around a lot, the word luck. We throw it around flippantly. Like we say, like, man, aren't they lucky? And man, that was a lucky shot. Or he lucked out on that one. If the Texans make it to the playoffs, it will be luck, okay? We have to win today. And when what is it, Mike, where you at? The Jack, who else has to lose? So I'm rooting against the Chargers and the Ravens today. I want them to lose, and the Texans have to win. So that will be luck, okay? That's the world's definition of luck. I don't think God's providence and sovereignty have anything to do with that. That's just going to be luck. Maybe somebody on the Texans is praying. That's cool. But, you know, that's luck. But we say things like, man, aren't they lucky? That was a lucky shot. He lucked out on that one. But there isn't anything necessarily wrong with that. But today, I want us to take a deeper look at why the word luck is a word that's worth thinking about. for those of us that are believers. For those of us that have a relationship with Christ, luck should never be something that we embrace or that we rely on. Luck is not something that we should truly embrace. Luck is a synonym with other words like chance and fate and happenstance. These are concepts that if we embrace them, they chip away at the foundation of our faith. It's just subtle things like that chip away at our faith and what we believe. So then what should we rely on if not luck? So today I want to look closely at two concepts, and they're big concepts. So this is just going to be the cliff notes of those concepts as I can kind of boil it down. The first one is the concept of providence. Providence is a concept that when we understand it has immense power to change the way that we look at events that happen in our lives. But to understand providence, we have to first understand how that relates to another term that's sovereignty. The word sovereignty, which has an extra E in it that I didn't know. S-O-V-E-R-I-E-I-N-G-E-I-G-N-T-Y. I think I messed that up, but that's right. Spell check continued to correct me every time I was writing this. But there are two things that every believer needs to know, and this is fundamentally important. Number one, the gospel message. You need to know, and here we are near Christmas, you need to know that Christ came to this earth, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, sacrificed himself willingly to be hung on a cross, to die in place of our sins, so that one day that we would come to a saving knowledge to understand that he made that sacrifice for us. We confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and we would have eternity with him prepared for us by Christ. That is number one as a believer that we have to understand and we have to know to even be considered a believer or Christ follower. Secondly, a very important concept to understand that's very just not as important, but just underneath that is the sovereignty of God. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 16. And this is Paul writing to Timothy, so this is him imploring him. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's the meat of what we're talking about today, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So put this in kind of perspective. God's sovereignty means that he is the ruler, the controller, and the sustainer of his creation. That's foundational. We have to understand that. Nothing sits outside of his sovereignty. Nothing. Nothing at all. Providence works inside of God's sovereignty. So providence is the way that God arranges things to achieve his sovereign purposes. In other words, providence is the way that God hooks things together, arranges things, integrates those things, connects them, detaches them in order to arrive at the sovereign goal towards which he is moving. So we have this overarching umbrella of God's sovereignty. He is over all of his creation. He is the ruler. He is the sustainer. He is the one in charge of everything. And then the mechanic underneath God's sovereignty is providence. And we talk about that sometimes. Man, what providence? Well, I do at least. I say the word providence probably more than I should. But God's providence and all that. See, we can't submit to the rule of luck when we have a God that is sovereign over all. We just can't do it. We can't live our lives in such a way that we luck out if we believe that God is the ruler and the sustainer and the sovereign God of all things. But before we kind of dive into that, let's look briefly back at the life of Joseph, just giving this some context. And I know this time of year when I say Joseph, you immediately think of Mary and Joseph, but I'm talking about Joseph as commonly known as Joseph in the coat of many colors, Joseph, whose father was Jacob. I want to look at his life, and because I don't want to read the entire Genesis chapter 37 through 50, which would be 14 chapters of Scripture, I'm going to bullet point this for you, and I just need you to follow along with me. But this is a great story. I encourage you, there's so many more details than I'm going to be able to cover here in the next few moments. But Genesis 37 through 50 is the story of a young man named Joseph. And we start off with he's a 17-year-old shepherd boy. And he was a much beloved youngest son of 12 sons that Jacob had. He was the favorite son. All his brothers knew it. They became jealous of their father's affection for him. And their father gave Joseph this elaborate coat, or the coat of many colors, as people call it. And then shortly thereafter, he began to have these dreams. And these dreams were interpreted in such a way that he began to realize, and he would tell his brothers this, which if you're the youngest brother and you tell your brothers, hey, one day I'm going to rule over you, that's probably not going to go well. And it didn't go well for Joseph. He kept kind of talking about, hey, this is the dreams. And Joseph had a gift to interpret dreams. That's something that comes later in the story here in a few minutes. But he had the gift of interpreting dreams. So he would have these dreams, and he already knew what they meant. But his brother's jealousy, it boiled over in this plot to rid themselves of Joseph. So they're out in their fields tending their flocks, and their father, Jacob, sends Joseph to send them a message or bring them food or on a little errand. And as they see him approaching, he's still a little ways away, they concoct this plan that they're going to get him, and they're going to take him, and they're going to throw him in a pit or a well nearby. And then they're going to take his coat of many colors, they're going to dip it in animal's blood and tear it up and say that an animal killed him so they can rid themselves of it. That's how much their jealousy was controlling their actions. So they threw him in that well. And then they kind of had a change of heart. They're like, we don't want to just let our brother die in this well. So a band of slave traders came by and on their caravan, and they sold their brother into slavery. Because why not profit from your brother being out of your life? Why not make some money on it, right? So that's what they did. They sold him into slavery. Well, he was purchased by a man named Potiphar. And Potiphar was a very powerful man in the Egypt culture. And when Potiphar saw that everything that Joseph touched basically turned to gold or was prospered, he put him in charge of everything that he owned. So here we have a kid that was hated by his brothers, was thrown in a well, sold into slavery, not knowing what his life was going to be like. And then all of a sudden, he's in charge of Potiphar's entire estate. Well, Potiphar's wife saw that all he did turned into gold and became very attracted to him and tried to seduce him. And Joseph continued to turn away her seduction. And eventually, she concocted a plot to say that he had tried to assault her, and he was thrown into prison. Okay, so if you're following the plus 10, minus 10 life thing we got going on here, we got the most beloved son of his father put in a pit in Potiphar's house, basically second only to Potiphar, back in prison, and he's in prison for years. He's in prison for years. And while he's in prison, he has the opportunity that there's two other prisoners there that have these dreams, and he interprets these dreams. One of the dreams was that when he interpreted it, that this guy was going to die. And sure enough, he got out, the Pharaoh, yeah, called him out, killed him. And the other guy was going to be reinstated as basically the Pharaoh's, one of his leaders in his hierarchy. And it happened. Well, then it says in the Bible, several years passed. I think it's 2 years. And it just so happens the guy who got reinstated into Pharaoh's, kind of servant hierarchy there, that Pharaoh was having these dreams, and Pharaoh couldn't interpret these dreams. He kept having these same dreams over and over and over again. And then all of a sudden he goes, oh, there was this guy in prison that interpreted my dream and it came true. Maybe he can help you, because Pharaoh was going to all of his top wise men and so forth and saying, hey, what does this mean? And they couldn't come up with a conclusion as far as what he was dreaming about. And what I didn't tell you too is that because of everything that Joseph did was golden, while he was in jail, the lead jailer put him in charge of the entire jail. I mean, so this is a guy that, like, you think he's down on his luck, and then he gets put in charge and down. I mean, he's like the only second to the jailer. And I mean, that's insane to me. Like, hey, this is a prisoner. We're going to put him second in charge. He's going to be great. He's going to take care of all the prisoners. He was that trustworthy, that kind of guy. So Pharaoh calls him out and says, hey, I've been having this dream. This is what the dream's been. And Joseph interprets it. Basically, he says that Egypt is going to have 7 years of prosper. We're going to have 7 years to where we're going to have tons of resources. We're going to have tons of supplies, tons of grain. But then we're going to have a 7-year famine. 7 years, we're going to have drought. There's going to be famine. We're not going to be able to grow anything in the land. So Pharaoh, seeing that this man, young man, was wise, puts him in charge of his entire, he's only second only to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And so he's in charge of, for the next 7 years, managing all of their assets, managing all of their grain, so that when the 7 years of famine come, that he's ready to have a storehouse of grain that they can survive, their culture can survive, that the people in the area can survive. And so this is where we are in the story. So at this point, Joseph is 30 years old. So from the time that the story starts, he's 17, to the time that Pharaoh puts him in charge is 13 years. So for 13 years, he was in a well, out of a well, in Potiphar's house, in prison, out of prison. Now he's in charge of basically Egypt, only second to Pharaoh. So, but the famine, it hit Joseph's brothers and father hard. So his father Jacob sent 10 of his sons to Egypt to purchase grain, since he had heard that they had had an abundance. And his youngest stayed. So basically, Joseph's next older brother, which would now be Jacob's youngest son, Jacob was like, he's staying here with me. He sent his 10 oldest sons to Egypt to ask for food. So they gained an audience with Joseph, and they didn't recognize him. I mean, I can't imagine, you know, being in an Egyptian culture for 13 years and all the things he'd experienced, he probably looked a little different. He probably was unrecognizable to them. And I'm sure their guilt and everything else, I don't know, they probably weren't even looking, thinking he was long dead or long gone. But Joseph knew immediately who they were. And here's a spoiler alert, if you read this later today. When he reveals his identity to his brothers in Genesis chapter 45, it's awesome. I mean, it's great. I mean, it's good stuff, like, you know, and we're going to read a little bit of some of that conversation here in a few moments. But it's just a beautiful thing to see how God redeemed the story of Joseph. Okay, so now let's put ourselves in Joseph's shoes. So think about your life over the last 13 years or the last 13 months or however you want to do that. At any point in that journey, do you think that Joseph, while he was in prison or while he was in that well, he was like, you know what? God's still sovereign, and he's going to work all this out. This is going to be great. This is going to end well. This is going to be, this well is not, you know, I'm like, when we're going through tough times, do we think like that? Do we think, man, this is going to work out? So Joseph goes from this coat of many colors to a well. He goes from a job in Potiphar's house to prison for years, from prison to Pharaoh's second in command. And at no point could I don't think that Joseph could have predicted the ups and downs in that story. So I submit to you that it's very, very difficult to see God's providence and sovereignty when we're walking through the rough chapters of our life. Like when you're going through the deepest, darkest moment you can think of in your life, would you have been cool with somebody coming to you, hey, God works everything together for good. God doesn't give you more that you can handle. Do you accept those kinds of things when you're in that deep, dark? It's hard. When you're in the epicenter of the crater of your life, when you're at that moment, the darkest moment you've ever experienced, and you're sitting there going, man, this stinks. This is not cool. This is not what I have planned. Do you truly believe that God's sovereignty and providence is still at work? It's hard. But look what Joseph says in Genesis 45, verses 8 through 9. He says, so then it was not you who sent me here. This is Joseph talking to his brothers. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and don't delay. And I'm sure they said, yes, sir. And then this is where it begins to mess with my mind. This is where it begins to kind of rock my world. Joseph in Genesis 50, verses 19 through 20, he says, but Joseph said to them, again, this is to his brothers, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? So basically he's saying, don't be afraid of me. I know I'm powerful, but I'm not God, you know. He said, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And the word I want to look at there in verse 20 is the shortest word the word A is not in there. So it, yes, it's the shortest word. God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Do you think that Joseph made the right assessment in his statement? That God sent Joseph through all the trials and hardships. And again, let's look at verse 20, the word it. What is the it? We're going to define the word it. You intended to harm me, brothers, but God intended it for good. So what is it? The it is harm. Okay? The it is harm. So how do we define harm as human beings? Is that a good thing or is it a bad thing? It's a bad thing. But in God's perspective, in God's economy, in God's providence, the harm in this perspective is a good thing. So how can this be? How can how can it be bad and be good? How can it be negative and positive? How can it be evil and produce righteousness? Potiphar's wife, evil, sent a man to jail to rot, but God meant it for good. I'm in a well getting sold to slave traders. That's bad, but it's good. So how does God work that out? How does that work? So in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, and again, this is the finite mind of man trying to understand an infinite God. It says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. What we believe about God and his sovereignty is foundational to our faith. It's foundational to our faith. What we believe about causality or luck or happenstance Is that something that we accept and we think that we don't have control, or that God has ultimate control and that we're pawns on a board? Or do we believe that God's sovereign purposes outweigh what we think? You can't Google God's plan. That's what that Romans 11:33 basically says. But you do believe that he does indeed have a plan for you, right? That the tough things in this life are working in harmony with God's sovereign goals. Now, let's add a curveball to this whole conversation. So we have God's sovereignty that's over all, that he's in charge of all things. He makes everything. He spun the world into motion, and he's sustaining it. Then you have God's providence, which is the mechanics of that. It's the hooking together. It's the separating. It's the causality that basically allows God to reach his sovereign goals. And then you have this thing thrown into the mix that God allows us to have called freedom. So then you're like, okay, well, am I a pawn, or do I have freedom? Do I have control? Do I get to make decisions? Do I get to do all these things? Or I'm just, you know, is my result as I go home today and I just like let whatever happens. If you're looking for a job right now, do you just not look for a job because God's got your back and you don't fill out any applications? No, that's probably not the best plan, you know. But at the same time, we have this thing called freedom. So God has this overarching sovereignty. God uses the mechanics of providence to move towards his sovereign goals, and then we add freedom. And freedom means we get to choose, but at the same time, God is still sovereign. So I had it described to me. I was listening to a radio sermon that was talking about this topic, and they described it kind of as a football field. And so you have, on a football field, you have a giant rectangle, and it has boundaries. It's got end zones. It's got sidelines. Those are things that don't move. Those are things that are non-negotiable. They're fixed standards. You have these sidelines and the goal lines. Those are the sovereign boundaries of life. And within these boundaries, we're free to call whatever play we want. We can do. We can have maybe produce positive yardage. Maybe we make good intentions, but we have negative yardage. I mean, Joseph, his play wasn't to go into the well, but, negative yardage. But we have the freedom to run whatever play that we choose. And think about those plays kind of as bad decisions and good decisions that help us get yardage in life. But God allows us to make those right or evil plans. He gives us the choices, but there are boundaries. In his sovereignty, God either causes things to happen or allows them to happen. So let's read that again. In his sovereignty, again, the sustainer, the ruler, the spinner of life. In his sovereignty, God either causes things to happen or he allows them to happen. Now keep in mind, God cannot sin. Not because he lacks the free will to do so, but because it is inconsistent with his character. Okay? So God either causes things to happen or allows them to happen, and he cannot sin because it's against his character. So those are some of the boundaries. But he will use sin to help accomplish his purposes. Let me rock your world. He will use sin to help him accomplish his purposes. So even though you're sinning, you're still working with God. Even though you may make bad choices, even though you made evil choices, God can still use those things in his sovereignty to get you to the destination, the sovereign destination that he has set for your life. Now, here's the other thing. That sovereign destination may not be in this life. A lot of times we think that when we hear the phrase, God has plans for us to prosper us, not to harm us. We think of prosper and no harm as meaning we get to drive the coolest car and the fancy house and all those things. That may not be God's will for your life. You may extinguish all the effort and that you have on this earth, and I could die tomorrow and I've accomplished his purpose, and my reward is not in this place, but it's there. Okay, so again, as I was going over this last night, I'm preaching this to myself, folks, so I don't have it all together, but this is my understanding of who God is, that God will use sin to help accomplish his purposes. Think back to Joseph being blamed for assaulting Potiphar's wife. God used that false accusation and subsequent imprisonment to fulfill his desire for Joseph's life and save Egypt. God can and he will use the mess in your life to help you arrive at the destination he chooses. Think of it like a clock or a watch, or maybe you have a cell phone that has time on it. If I was to ask you right now, what time is it? You'd look at the face of your watch, you would look at your phone, and you would tell me the time. But what you wouldn't see is all the gears back behind the face of the watch, the transistors in your phones, all the things going on behind the scenes. The fact that, I found this out after I watched the movie Interstellar, The closer you are to gravity, time goes slower. I don't know. I can't make that. Again, that's another finite mind trying to understand physics. But the satellites that are in orbit over the Earth that are sending the time to our phones, because they're farther away from center of gravity, they have a computation built into these satellites that the time goes a little bit faster for the satellites because they're farther away from Earth's center of gravity. So therefore, the time that they keep has to be manipulated by a fraction of a second so that our phones show the right time. But you don't see that. If I ask you what time it is, you pull out your phone, you look, you tell me, you don't think about, hey, there's a GPS satellite in geosynchronous orbit over the Midwest that's giving me this signal, and you don't think about all the gears and the batteries and how you have one of those watches you have to move so it keeps going. You don't think about that stuff. You just tell me the time. And that's how God's sovereignty works. There's all these things behind the scenes. There's the supernatural. There's the cause, there's life that we live, the freedom that we have, the sovereignty, the boundaries, and the providence. And God's hooking things together. He's taking things apart. He's active in our lives. And yet we look at the time and go, oh, well, it's 11:48. But that's God's design for our lives. We can only see a portion of what is going on. So the logical question then becomes, what good could possibly come from the horrible mess that I now find myself in? So maybe your darkest day is today. Maybe today is your darkest day of your life. And you say, what could possibly come from this horrible mess that I find myself in? Or the horrible hurt or worry or pain or sorrow that you're walking through. You're looking and going, how could anything that Alan says up here be true? And the answer is this. I can't answer it for you. I can barely answer it for me, but I certainly can't answer it for you, even as one of your pastors, you know, paid religious leaders. I don't know. I can't even pretend to know how the circumstances that you're walking through now were. But what I can tell you is 10 years ago, when we lost our first child, and you had asked me, Alan, how's God going to work this out? This sucks. And if you had asked me in that moment, how's God going to work it out? I would have told you, he's not. This is horrible. He's forsaken me. He's on some kind of cosmic vacation. There's no way that he allowed this to happen. But I know now, 10 years later, when I look in the eyes of my son and my daughter, God worked it out for good. And that's easy for me to say because over the last 10 years, I've had a blessed life. There's been tough times. There's been things that have happened. So I can only answer that for myself. And you and God can only answer it for you. I don't have an answer. I don't know what to do. All I can do is pray for you, love you, and walk with you through the journey. But if you put my life on display and I chose to be 100% honest, even the worst times, God was faithful. Even when I chose not to believe that he was there, he was faithful. And that circumstances and the pain that at the time made no sense have become clearer and clearer to me as time marches on. And I'm not saying time heals all wounds. That's not what I'm saying, because those wounds are still there. There's still times that on our daughter's birthday, when she left this place and went to be with the Lord, that Jennifer and I will see God's grace. We'll see something that remind us of her. We'll see something that make us think about the details surrounding that our son and daughter sometimes ask about her. Those are beautiful, painful things. It's not all okay, but it will be. I may not understand it this side of heaven, but I may understand it one day. I'm often forgetful when it comes to God's ultimate plan, though, and I think we're all guilty of that. But what I do remember is I think it's all about me and my comfort. I think it's that I'll never cry, that I'll never shed a tear, that I never experience pain. That's what I think God's plan is for me, right? That's what God's plan is for you, right? No pain, no tears, everything's great. But the ultimate plan is this, that God would be glorified. So whether in my life or my death, this day or tomorrow, if my goal is to glorify God and his sovereign purpose is for me to be a vessel that he has glorified, may it be done. May it be. If my death glorifies him, then may it be so. If my life glorifies him, then may it be so. Because ultimately, we have to come to the conclusion, who do we trust? Do we trust fate, luck, happenstance? Or do we trust this God that makes it all turn? So last night, Jennifer was reading a book on parenting, and I had shared with her the concept of this sermon. And she said, this paragraph I just read in this book kind of reminds me of what you're preaching about. And it was so good. I took a picture of it and printed it off here this morning. I want to read you what it says. Because this is the ultimate. I couldn't figure out a way to kind of wrap today up. Like, I throw all this stuff out there at you. I mess with your brain, stick my finger in your brain and stir it around a little bit, and then go, hey, how do I go serve someone? But it says here, we can't technically forgive God. Remember I said we God can't sin. We can't technically forgive God, but if we don't do something with him, none of the work that we've done so far in our lives matters. Like Peter in Mark 8:29, we find ourselves after all the grieving and the striving, then we face Jesus' perennial question, who do you say that I am? As much as we put it off, we feel guilty about it, and we try to overcompensate with spiritual practices and service, we circle back around to this one question, to the reality that the meaning we fight so hard to find in our situation hinges on this one relationship, our relationship with Jesus Christ. So today, as you think about all of these things, if you choose to do so after you leave this place, the hinge is still Jesus. God's sovereignty, his providence, the hinge of the past, the present, and the future is on a cross. That's where it hinges. That's Jesus Christ. And so the question becomes is, who do you say that I am? Who do you say Jesus is? So today, may each of us, including myself, see God's providence clearly. May we believe that his sovereignty is worthy to be trusted. May we use the freedom that God has granted us to make positive yardage in our lives. And may we know that even if it's not this side of heaven, that God has plans to prosper us, not to harm us, so that his purposes may be complete in our lives. So let's pray today. God, there's so many words of man that we can say, that we can put in place here, that we can try to use to make sense of a God that it says in Scripture is unsearchable. And God, ultimately it comes down to our relationship with you, God. And God, if there's someone in this room today that doesn't have a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day that they would come to know you. Today would be the day that they would come to know that all that we do this side of a relationship with you is futile. It's sin. It's darkness. And that you came to take these unholy bodies, the sin in our lives, and wash it with your blood, your sacrifice on the cross, your sinless life and your death, because you want to bridge that gap between God and us. And so today, God, if anyone in this room doesn't know you, I pray that they would come have a conversation with me or with one of our leaders here at LifePoint to come to know who you are. Because ultimately, we have to answer that question, whether here or in eternity, who do you say that I am? And today, God, I say that you are the sovereign God, the creator, the sustainer of my life. And God, as we leave this place, that we would be reminded that all the things that we do, all the things that we say, we have the freedom to do. But at the same time, God, what is it that we're here to do on this earth? And it's to glorify you. And so, God, may we use that freedom not to make bad calls or evil calls, but to do positive things in life. That we would use that freedom that you give us to glorify you, to not have to figure out the fact that even in our sin that you can glorify us, that we choose to live a life that is as sinless as possible, that we choose to be men and women of righteousness, that we choose to be men and women that trust you with all that we say and we do. We trust you with our kids. We trust you with our life. We trust you with our church. We trust you with all those details that a lot of times we just grieve over and just get vexed over. And so today, God, as we leave this place, we remember that you love us, about your sovereignty and your providence, and figure out a way to even understand it, even just a glimpse of who you are and how much you care for us. Lord, as we sing here in a few moments about your love for us, God, I pray that we would truly just drink in the trustworthy nature of you and know that you're worthy to be trusted. In your name we pray. Amen.